We're continuing our class. We're actually getting toward the end of the class. We've got four sessions left, and we've come to the session where we're going to begin talking about overcoming addiction, understanding and overcoming addiction. And so I've just chosen, as you can see, sort of four difficult problems: anger, fear and anxiety, depression, addiction, and then we'll end with guilt and shame. I want to say, first of all, that I realize that this is a particular subject which may hit very close to home to some of you, either from your own life or from people that you know, loved ones that you know. And I know also that this is an issue about which people have very strong opinions, and you may disagree with things that I'm going to say in this class. And I just want to ask that you give each other room, of course, but that you come with an open mind and heart, and also that if you disagree, that's okay. Just don't allow it to turn into resentment or anger. And I also want you to know that I don't speak about this subject in a sort of detached way. I recently had a very close family member die from a long-standing addiction to drugs and alcohol. And he was not too much older than myself. And so I know firsthand, you know, what it's like to watch someone go through this. And I think we all know about this subject to one degree or another. I was just thinking about how when I was in college, I had my capstone business course at Chico State. It was a certain time. It was right about, like, you know, 10:30 in the morning. And my first day of class, I went to the BMU, which is like the student union, and I picked up a donut and a Diet Coke. And it was just so good. You know, I had that for the first class, and I just enjoyed it so much. The problem was, is I got that donut and Diet Coke every single day that I went to that class from then on. Because it was so enjoyable, you know. And, you know, if I thought about not going and doing that, the desire to have that pleasurable experience at the beginning of my class was very strong, you know. And I dare say that all of us know what that's like to one degree or another. We've all experienced something of what we're talking about, although we recognize that there's a spectrum of this experience. So I just want to say those things off the bat. And we're going to start today by talking about understanding addiction. And then next time we will dive into a little bit of how a person might overcome addiction. And we're not going to, you know, sort of give a comprehensive treatment of that subject, but we'll at least start the process. And once again, I'm going to utilize a particular resource. And once again, it is by Ed Welch. Just a reminder of who he is: Reformed Presbyterian, serves as a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's also a counselor and faculty member and dean at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, which is like a biblical counseling organization connected with Westminster. He's one of these guys who's been a seminal figure in the biblical counseling movement. He's started out before he was saved as a psychologist, got his PhD in neuropsychology, and then went on to, after he was saved, get theologically trained as well, and so he has his foot in both fields. He identifies with the biblical counseling movement, but he understands the perspective of secular psychology as well. And this is, I think, one of the better books out there on the subject of addictions. It's a great read. If you are at all interested in this subject, I would highly recommend starting with this book, although there are other good resources as well. I want to just, first of all, begin by talking about addiction as a description. So obviously, sort of like depression, we are so used to that terminology. Why? Not because it's, you know, very old, certainly not because it's a biblical term, but because it's a term that's become a common way in our day to describe a certain experiences. And actually, there's quite a lot of agreement about what kind of experiences the word addiction describes in our day. All right? So the word addiction generally describes a craving for something that is so strong that it feels like you're controlled by it. I know that's simplifying it down, but I think that is, if you're to talk to people about what an addiction is like, that would be at the core of it. Cravings that are so strong for something that's so strong that you feel like you're controlled by it, dominated by it, enslaved by it. It usually describes a craving for an activity or a substance that provides an immediate physical experience, right? So, in other words, people generally aren't addicted to, don't describe an experience of addiction to something that has some, you know, benefit that you're only going to experience 5 years down the road, right? It's generally describing a craving for an activity or a substance that provides an immediate physical experience, which is either sometimes pleasurable, sometimes it's soothing, calming, or sometimes it makes you feel empowered in some way. And obviously, originally the term was used with respect to drugs and alcohol, but it's in more recent years been, you know, vastly expanded to include. We use the word addiction to describe a sort of being controlled by desires for lots of things. Food, sexual activity, one thinks particularly of pornography in our day, exercise, video games, social media has been a recent thing. You know, they talk a lot about that nowadays, using the language of addiction. And so since the experience of that we call addiction results in a sort of slavery to or being controlled by cravings for certain things, whether it's social media or, you know, drugs, it tends to result, obviously, in inordinate indulgence of something, right? So the obvious example is, you know, an addiction to alcohol that leads to you getting drunk. So, and first of all, an excess, and then getting drunk on a regular basis. You know, I remember watching a college friend of mine, not a believer, but a friend, and he would, you know, have something like a 12-pack of beer every single night, right? So that type of inordinate indulgence that's often accompanied by addiction when you are controlled by desires for things, it's obviously going to have very destructive consequences. And I don't care if we're talking about social media, right? Or you're on Twitter for 7 hours a day or whatever, I mean, that's going to have destructive consequences as well. It's going to look different than drugs or alcohol. But that's going to have destructive consequences just simply because of it involves inordinate indulgence. But what happens, what you often see when someone, when in the experience we describe addiction, is that the cravings are so powerful that the consequences don't actually deter a person from indulging again and again and again. Does that make sense? So anyone want to ask a question or clarify about this addiction as a description of a particular experience? There's actually pretty wide agreement about that issue. That's not where the controversy lies. Any question? Okay. Oh, yeah.
So you're not making moral judgment on addiction unless I'm addicted to reading the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, so if we're talking about something that is a good desire, right, and a healthy desire, then obviously the Bible would speak of having a controlling desire, you know, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, the love of Christ constrains me, and it drives him to service of Christ. So yeah, so normally we're talking about, and we'll get into this a little bit more, but an inordinate or a sinful or destructive craving. Okay. Second, I want to talk about addiction as an explanation. So there's often broad agreement about the experience that we're describing with the term addiction, but there's obviously quite a lot of controversy over the way people often use that word addiction as an explanation for that experience. That makes sense? It's one thing to describe an experience as addiction. It's another thing to say that that experience that we're describing is caused by something we call addiction, and particularly the issue is how we describe what an addiction is. So if we're saying that an addiction causes this experience, it depends on what we mean. So in more extreme cases, people being deeply controlled by really destructive cravings like drugs and alcohol, it's become very common to use the word addiction to describe an underlying disease or a mental illness that someone has, which then explains, oh, that's why they're doing what they're doing, because they have this disease called an addiction or a mental illness called an addiction. And if you were to just sort of like Google addiction on the internet, the way that that is described is often something like this. It's usually asserted that the disease that's called addiction or the mental illness that's called addiction was caused by repeatedly indulging certain cravings and engaging in certain harmful activities as a result of that over time. So you started out, you know, getting drunk on a regular basis, and then that pattern of repeatedly indulging these cravings has led to a mental illness, has led to a disease in your brain over time, right? And the reason I think that is happened, is quite obvious if you've ever known someone or maybe you've had this experience yourself. You see that the more entangled and enslaved a person is to something over time, the more irrational their behavior becomes, and the more, you know, no matter how bad the consequences are, they still indulge. And so, and there's a whole pattern typically of lying and all kinds of things. And it just becomes where you just say, this person is such a mess. You know, they must have some kind of something wrong with them in their brain. It's also suggested along these lines that perhaps there's some kind of genetic predisposition that plays a role in causing addiction. So if you're calling addiction a disease, you may be talking about this, or you may be talking about this, the idea that over time, this has somehow affected your brain in such a way that you have a mental illness. Now, when addiction is defined in this way as a disease, which then explains the experience of addiction, at least in extreme cases, I mean, if you're talking about what I talked about, you know, I was addicted to getting a donut and a Diet Coke, no one's going to say I have a mental illness, right? But if you're talking about extreme cases, that's where this, you know, defining it as a disease comes in. It conveys the idea that the person who has an addiction, right, it's something that they have, is suffering from a condition that is beyond their control, right? And so they're not, at least not entirely, responsible for their destructive behavior. So this is where you'll see this kind of language, right? That wasn't him, that wasn't her, that was the addiction, that what you were seeing, right? And we all understand. I mean, like I said, I mean, I have had a very close relative who was long-standing addiction, and you see, this person is not thinking, acting in the same way as they were when I knew them before that, right? And so you can kind of see how this idea could be arrived at. Now, I want to dive into this a little bit because I think it's important, especially on this issue, to just think through this a little bit. Now, biblically, just addressing this issue, is addiction a disease or isn't it? Now, we know, and I said this at the beginning when I worked through just understanding some of these issues in a general way, like human nature, the body and the soul. What does the Bible teach about these things? We know that when you're talking about human nature, it has two aspects to it. There's an immaterial aspect, the soul, and there's a material aspect, your body. And that the scripture speaks of these things repeatedly. But it's one thing in the sense that the two are united together in one human nature. Your human nature, your one human nature has these two aspects to it, immaterial and material. They are separable, right? So when you die, your body is buried and your soul goes to be with the Lord or goes to be in hell if you're not a believer. But they're not designed to be separate. And we know that in resurrection glory, our body and soul are going to be reunited, right? So we have a body, we have a soul in our human nature. And the soul, I said, is the seat, according to Scripture, is the seat of moral action. So when you act in a moral way, that's coming ultimately out of your soul. But your moral actions are mediated through your body, and that would include your brain. So you remember I said Ed Welch had the helpful little phrase, the body is the equipment of the heart. And in fact, it'd be helpful for us just to look at this passage again, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. If you have your Bibles, let's look at this. Romans 6, 12 through 13. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members. That language of members, I think, is talking about members of your body, your physical body, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. Now, I think in that you can see that Paul is viewing the self and the moral actions of the self as coming out of the soul, but that the members of the body are the instruments through which you act, right? And that makes intuitive sense as well. Jesus himself talked about that it's out of the heart that all of these evil actions come. He said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart, right? But then what comes out of your heart is mediated through your body, right? So your body is like the instruments. Again, it's the equipment of the heart. It's the you act through your body. And that would include your brain, right? So evil thoughts may come out of your heart, but they're processed in an intimate way through the equipment of your brain. But we can't, the point is, you can't detach moral action from your soul, right? It's always coming out of your heart through your body. Now, the relationship between the body and the soul, we don't want to pretend that the scripture gives us all the information here. It is mysterious, right? And there is a mysterious interplay between your body and your soul. We don't exactly know all the ways in which the soul affects the body and the body affects the soul, but we know that they affect each other, right? So, you know, if Steve Williams comes home from a long day of work, he hasn't eaten anything, he hasn't had his coffee in the morning, and he's didn't get much sleep the night before, that's going to affect him in terms of his moral actions, right, when he gets home. If he's had his tummy is full, he's had a good night's sleep, he had his coffee in the morning, that's going to affect his moral actions. It's not to say that those things determine. I mean, he can't say, well, sorry, honey, I just didn't have my coffee this morning, that's why I yelled at you. No, of course not. But to think that they don't have any effect, that would be naive as well. There's an interplay between the body and the soul, right? And we know that as well, that if someone has a degenerative brain disease, right, that's going to affect their moral action as well. So my point then is, it would not be surprising, for instance, to discover that people are born with natural predispositions which make them more susceptible to addiction than others. So let me just point this out in a general way, right? I'm not claiming to know all the science of this, but for instance, you guys who have had kids, right? So have you had the experience of one child having, from the littlest days, right, a predisposition toward a particular trait, right? So maybe one kid is just super uptight and, you know, wound up like as tight as can be, and every little thing sets them off. And then you have another kid who is happy-go-lucky and easygoing. In other words, we're all born with certain predispositions. It's part of our temperament, part of our personality. Perhaps there's genetic things involved as well. I mean, like, I look at my son and I see some of the traits that he naturally tends toward, and I go, sorry, bud, that comes from me, right? So my point is that those traits, they don't force you to sin, right? But they might make you more susceptible toward certain patterns of sin, right? So, but that would not be surprising to understand that that would be the case, right? That someone who his parents had a pattern of addiction, that they might have even had been born with certain predispositions like their parents that made them more susceptible to addiction. It's also not surprising that, you know, recent scientific studies have shown that repeated actions involved with what we would call addiction, i.e. taking drugs, getting drunk, looking at pornography even on a regular basis, can have a lasting impact upon the brain, which then in turn influences the moral decisions of the soul. And I want to just explain this in a little bit of a different way. This is Mike Emlett. He's a biblical counselor. He's an MD, but he's also theologically trained and a biblical counselor. And he said this. He says, it seems that alcohol and drugs of abuse hijack normal pathways in the brain associated with desire and pleasure. And then he explains what he means by that. When you eat a sumptuous meal, listen to your favorite relaxing music, or engage in sexual activity, your brain releases the neurotransmitter dopamine. It's an elegant system and right in line with the psalmist's declaration that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. But drugs of abuse usurp the role of our brain's natural neurotransmitter systems and lead to a much more explosive and pleasurable release of dopamine. Over time, it is hypothesized, again, there's an element of uncertainty about exactly how all of this works, but it's hypothesized that the balance of dopamine changes so that despite more frequent and higher amounts of the drug, there's less effect because of the overall supply of dopamine decreases over time. And even with abstinence, it may take over a year to restore the natural balance. Now, that's just one set. So taking drugs repeatedly over a time can have an effect upon your brain that then it doesn't force you to sin. It doesn't force you to take drugs again, but it does affect your experience of these things in such a way that it influences your moral desire to take that next, to indulge that craving the next time. So that should not surprise us, right? We have a body, we have a soul, there is an interplay. They do affect each other, right? But I want to say this. When we ask, is addiction a disease or not, we can acknowledge that the experience described by addiction can, for instance, as Mike Emlett just said, it can have a lasting effect on the brain over time, which in turn then is going to have an influence upon your soul and the moral decisions of your soul. But that does not mean that addiction is a disease that you have that causes you to be controlled by your cravings such that you could stand up and say, well, this isn't me. This is just a disease I have, right? And I think even from a purely scientific perspective, you know, if you read the literature by guys like Mike Emlett and other guys who are familiar with the literature in the secular world on addiction, it's very clear that the idea that addiction is a disease is really an oversimplification of the issue, even from a purely scientific perspective. Upstream, people would admit, even though downstream in, you know, going to your doctor or whatever, they might just tell you, oh yeah, you've got an addiction, it's a disease and whatnot. Upstream, it is acknowledged that that would be an oversimplification of the issue. That's not really warranted by the evidence. But more importantly, for us as Christians, right, that this idea that addiction is caused by some disease, some mental illness that you have, is in tension with what the scripture teaches on these matters. The scripture addresses this issue, right? Being controlled by cravings, destructive cravings. Do you think the Bible has anything to say on that issue? Absolutely. And the disease model, I think, is, at least in the way it's articulated, is in tension with that, with the biblical teaching in certain ways, that we have to be very careful how we think through this, all right? So I want to talk about what the Bible says, but let me just pause and ask for any questions or clarifications or comments at this point. Any questions or clarifications?
I have a question. You might go there, this might be too complicated.
Yeah.
How would you deal with someone? Because if we're saying that, again, my experience has been really crazy people.
Right.
Is it a mental health issue? Is it possession?
Yeah. Right?
So how would you deal with it? I've never seen it's going to be...
Yeah.
I don't know how to put this, but I have never seen what I would consider credible pastors try to unpossess them.
Yeah.
Right? versus medication.
Yeah.
So how do you balance that with, you know, I'm going to, you know, we're going to pray the demon out of you.
Yeah.
But you also have...
Are you connecting demonization with addiction?
Possibly.
Okay.
Because I can go off on here.
Yeah.
but
it's messy, isn't it? I mean, I drive up and down Cypress Avenue because I live on off Pacelli, and I see the guy. Have you guys seen him out there? He's often just, you know, and sometimes he's dressed in like flamboyant clothing, and you just know. I mean, this guy is a mess of all sorts of stuff. There's certainly drugs and alcohol involved, but there's other things as well. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. Has the years of drug abuse had an effect upon his brain? Probably. Is there sin issues involved? Most definitely. Is there demonization of some sort? I don't know. Perhaps, you know. And so I don't know. I mean, I know that, for instance, there are biblical counselors. Ed Welch himself has spent a lot of time actually working with these more extreme cases. And there's not always, you know, it's not like there's a formula, right? And so that, in some ways, I'm just saying, I don't know. I mean, I think there's an interplay of a lot of different issues, probably, in these. So it would be totally wrong and irresponsible to come along to a person like that and just say, well, the only thing going on here is just sin, you know, and you just need to repent, right? But I can't answer, like, I mean, demonization could be a factor in there.
For sure.
I would, and again, in my experience, what I've seen is the term addiction, I don't want to say it's an excuse.
Right.
But it's more of like a justification of that's why I'm here.
Right.
Where at this point, when I've seen people and help people who are on the other side, that it is now a physical issue, not only... Yeah. Sin issue. There's a physical component to it.
Yeah.
But the original,
right?
Like, I'm gonna now start using,
right?
Is a sin issue.
Yeah. Like I said, I think there's two aspects to that, and we'll talk about one later. But can protracted use of drugs and alcohol wreak havoc upon your physical body and including your brain? Absolutely. I mean, I don't think any of us would deny that. So there's a physical issue there. And then also, do these drugs, for instance, drugs and alcohol and other things, have then a physical component to the dependence? Yeah, they do as well, right? So,
well, it's even pornography.
Right.
It changes the structure of life.
Well, this is what I was just saying, that, yeah, I think there is some evidence of the fact that it does, how it, even pornography would affect your brain. But again, as long as we come back to the scripture does say that the sinful actions, right, of, say, indulging sexually immoral desires isn't just coming out of your brain, right? Because the brain is the equipment of the heart, but it's out of the heart that these things come. And therefore, there's always things that, you know, you shouldn't sit back and say, well, I've just got an addiction. Well, you've got a sin nature, right? And ultimately, this is where all of this garbage, the sinful component of this is coming. And that actually is hope-filling rather than despairing. If I just have an addiction that is a mental illness, there's nothing that can be done. Just treat the symptoms, right? But if the problem is deeper than that, it might be complex in its aspects, but if it's deeper than that root in the soul, then there's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has come to deliver me from these things. So that, if I don't, hopefully that makes sense. I know we can't. I'm going to talk about some of those things a little bit later on. But any other questions before we move forward? Okay. I want to spend some time here. What does the Bible say about this experience that we now typically call addiction? So let's look at some things in the scripture here. Just, I want to give you a sense that the scripture is not naive to this experience, right? So let's just begin with this reality. I'm not going to lay out a bunch of verses. I could develop this first point in detail biblically, but I think we've actually done that in a previous, in the earlier sessions. But just a reminder, the Bible teaches that because of Adam's sin, we're all born with natures, a human nature, that is subject to corruption. And that corruption affects both our soul and our body, right? So we all agree that that is a biblical teaching. That's the doctrine of what we would call original sin, that we have inherited Adam's guilt and his corruption. And that the corruption affects not just our body, but our soul as well. We haven't come, no part of human nature has escaped corruption. Now, but secondly, the corrupt human soul, right? That immaterial aspect of us out of which comes moral activity at its source, that corrupt human soul naturally produces desires and thoughts that are corrupt, right? So let's look at a few places here, if you will. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And if someone would be willing to read that passage, it would be helpful. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
All right, so first of all, the word flesh there, as is often in Paul, a reference to the sinful nature, that or remaining sin, or well, for us as Christians, we would call it remaining sin. Right, but the sinful nature, and that it's more than just your body being corrupt, but there's it's the moral corruption of your soul, and so the flesh, your sinful nature, is like an engine that produces passions and desires that, when we indulge them, right, and notice they're the desires of the body and of the mind. So these are coming out of, this would include sinful thoughts and sinful desires that arise naturally out of your sinful nature. And that when you obey them, right, when you follow them, when they are your guide, it leads to you being a child of wrath, right? Now, does that experience resound with you? Natural, like sinful, corrupt thoughts and desires or passions arising naturally out of your soul, even as a Christian, does that, I mean, if you think to yourself, what's wrong with me? Like, I have these thoughts that are so terrible, you know, thoughts of jealousy and anger and lust and all these things and these desires. It's shameful. You say, yeah, that's because we have still remaining corruption in our soul. We still have, our sin nature still remains, and it naturally produces all kinds of things. So our, as Christians, our expectation should not be that we never experience those things until glory, and we'll finally be free from this body of death, but that Paul says that we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're to say no to the corrupt desires and thoughts of that arise naturally out of our flesh, right? But they're there. And if we're not a Christian and we don't have the regeneration of the Spirit, that's it. We are the flesh, right? There is no Spirit. There is no godly, faith-filled, God-loving desires and thoughts there, right? We're dead. So the corrupt human soul naturally produces sinful desires. And you can see this. Let's go to one other passage, Romans chapter 1, and let's just look at several places here. Now, remember the argument here. Paul has said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And particularly, he is talking here about the masses of humanity, right? Whereas in chapter 2, he's going to zero in on the Jews. But this is a description of man in his natural condition, right? And he talks about how they know God from the created order, but they suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness. And then as a result of suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness, they do all kinds of other things. And notice what he says. Verse 24, he says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts, the desires, the passions of their hearts to impurity. So the lusts that arise out of their hearts are impure, right? And they lead to dishonoring of their bodies. In verse 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he talks about homosexuality, right? He talks about being consumed with passion for one another. And if you go on down to verse 32, he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there is a, he's basically saying, hey, they know it's wrong, but they give hearty approval to it, right? It resounds with the natural desires of their flesh. So this is the point. The corrupt human soul that we've inherited from Adam naturally produces corrupt desires and thoughts, sinful desires and thoughts. This is the old thing, right? When you have kids, if you don't have them already, or if you do have kids, it's the most empirically proven and evident, you know, doctrine of all, that your kid is born with a sin nature. You do not have to teach them to break God's law. They love to do that by nature. And you have to train them to deny those desires. And early on, it's just by threat of punishment. And then you're training them that you're praying that God will change their heart so that they might actually have a new heart and desire to obey God. But sin, the natural desires and cravings of the human nature, they need to be restrained because they're wicked, right? And you know this about your own heart, about your own remaining corruption, if you're honest, right? So this is not something that our society is very honest about, but it's biblical, right? And then this is what I want to say is that the sinful desires of the corrupt human soul, they not only crave what is evil. So for instance, sexually immoral desires, your flesh is going to naturally desire what is sexual behavior that is wrong, right? But you also know that they crave what is good too much. Now, one of the ways you can easily see this is just think about what's coming up in the holiday season, right? And think about that spread of food, right? And you know that there's a certain amount of food that is appropriate. And then there's a certain amount of food that is in excess, right? And it will result in negative consequences to you. Now, does your flesh just naturally desire to just stop at the appropriate time? No, it doesn't. It wants more and more and more, even to the point to where you are sick to your stomach or maybe puking in the bathroom, right? This is how our flesh works. It wants things that are wrong and it wants good things too much, right? And so, and you see this in the scripture as well. Let me just give you a couple examples. Just look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. It says, 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Now, let's just zero in on that word drunkenness. I know there's some disagreement about this, but I think most people agree that drinking alcohol is not inherently sinful, right? You could argue as to whether or not we should do it as Christians, whether it's wise or whatnot, but the Bible seems to indicate that drinking alcohol is not inherently sinful. But drunkenness is drinking alcohol in excess, right? Until you're controlled by it. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Your flesh takes a good thing or an inherently neutral thing, drinking alcohol, and wants it too much. Or you think of at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul talks about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So here you have a fine thing, money. It's not inherently evil, but your soul wants it too much. There's an inordinacy about it, right? Or you could see it with video games with your child, right? Video games not inherently wrong, at least a lot of them aren't. But your child would, left to themselves, without mature self-governance, they would like to play that video game for 8 hours a day, if you let them, right? 12 hours a day, 24 hours a day, if you let them. And it's a good thing, but your flesh naturally desires too much of it. And so here in Philippians 3, because of time, I won't go there, but Paul talks about people whose God is their belly. Now, what do you think he means by that? Their God is their belly.
They're gluttonous.
Gluttonous, right? Yeah, I think it is just as simple as that. He's talking about how people who are these, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ, probably false teachers, people that had infiltrated the church, and he says he grieves over them. He talks about how their God is their belly. In some way, they had rationalized a lifestyle of gluttony and overindulgence, right? So there you get, food is fine. But an overindulgence, the flesh naturally wants more and more and more, right? To the point that it then becomes sinful because it's inordinate. So you have your corrupt human soul produces sinful desires. Those sinful desires are not only involve desiring what is evil, but even desiring what is good too much, right? Now, and here's where I want to take it, and this is where the experience of addiction comes in. The Bible is very clear that the sinful desires, the passions of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, both for evil things and for good things too much. So sinful desires is the overall package, and within it you have desires for wicked things and inordinate desires. Now all of those desires of the flesh, they are of such a nature that they, by their very nature, are enslaving. The Bible teaches that the lusts of the flesh tend to enslave us. They control us. They bring us under their dominion, right? So let's look at a few passages here. First of all, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says, we know that our old self. Now, when he says old self or old man, literally in the Greek, In the section above, he had referred to what I think is the same thing as, in the next line, he says, he calls it the body of sin. Like, I think this is our sinful nature, right? It's called the old self because it's the sinful nature we inherited from Adam, the old man, right? Now, as believers, that old man still remains, but we also have a new man, right? We are created anew in Christ, but we still have sin. Our sinful nature is still there until finally we experience either death, liberation of it through death, or through resurrection. But he said that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be done away with or brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So he's saying, if you have died with Christ and now you walk in newness of life, you have been set free from the old man, and the old man, the sinful nature, the body of sin, enslaved you to its passions, right? And if you go down in the chapter, verses 12 through 14, you see this played out a little more. He says, we read this passage earlier. He says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. As a believer, you are no longer under the rule or dominion of sin. Christ has set you free. So he's saying, so don't take your mortal body and give it to the reign of sin anymore, right? To make you obey its passions. You see, sin is there, remains in you, and it wants to bring you back under its enslaving dominion, right? That's what sin does. It's a taskmaster, right? And he's saying, as a believer, don't let it do that. Say no. Renounce the lust of the flesh. Give the members of your body to Christ. Walk in the freedom that you have in him. So he says, he goes on to say, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So as a Christian, regenerate by the Spirit, you do not have to be enslaved to the sinful desires of your flesh. But if you give yourself over to them, right, they will seek to bring you back under their bondage. Because that's what sinful desires do. They enslave you, right? Now, if you look a little farther down in verse 16, look at one more verse. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you see, sin, sinful desires of your flesh, are inherently enslaving. Look at another passage here, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, and then we'll look at chapter 3, verse 3. See, does the Bible, as we read this text, does the Bible understand the experience we call addiction, being controlled by destructive and corrupt cravings? Well, let's see if it does. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. If someone has that, please read it. Titus 2, 3.
Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good.
You know, it's interesting. Does anyone have a translation that actually translates that word slaves, addicted to much wine? Does anyone have a translation that says that?
I've got the NIV. It says addicted.
Addicted. That they using the modern terminology, but because this is what that is, right? Controlled by cravings for too much wine. It's what we would call an addiction to alcohol today, right? Go on down to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. What does it say there, if someone would read that?
But we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another.
You see there, slaves to various passions and pleasures. They're our own desires, our own cravings, corrupt cravings of the flesh. But before Christ, we were enslaved to them. They held us captive. That's what they do. And if we give ourselves to them, if we indulge corrupt cravings over and over again, they will enslave us deeper and deeper and deeper. We could go on like this, but because of time, we can't. But I just want to point out, being enslaved to sinful desires results in terrible consequences. You think of someone in your life. We probably all know someone who has been caught, entangled in bondage to cravings for pornography or sexual immorality of various kinds or drugs or alcohol. And you see the destructive effect it has upon them, right? Have you guys seen that? I have. Like I said, to the point even of death. Well, the Bible knows this perfectly. Knows the consequences. Just look back at Romans 6. If you go back to Romans 6, verse 19 and 21, I just want to highlight this. Romans 6, 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members So you took the members of your body and you presented them as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, you know, gluttony, drunkenness, sexual immorality, etc. As you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, what did it lead to?
More lawlessness,
deeper in slavery. And then he says, now present your members to slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Then look down at verse 21. What does he say? He says, but what fruit? He says, so verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Right? For the end of those things is death. You see, the Bible understands. If we come under the bondage of sinful and corrupt desires, they will lead to shame and death, destruction of all kinds, right? And if we're honest, we all know what that's like. Let me give you one more text here. When one of the most common addictions, using the modern lingo, that we think of as addiction to alcohol. Listen to Proverbs 23 and see if the Bible doesn't understand what this is like and what it leads to. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. If someone would be willing to read that, that would be great.
Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complained? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try to mix wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Like one who lies on the top of the mast, they struck me, you will say, but I will not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it.
When shall I awake? I must have another drink.
See? That
That's just at the very end. It's probably... So.
Yes, it is. That's exactly what it says.
No worries. But do you see, this is the experience, right? They give themselves tarry long over wine. They see it sparkling in the cup. It goes down smoothly. But then when they indulge, it leads to sorrow and strife and woe. It leads to desensitization and folly. And then they wake up after all of that and they say, I must have another drink. Right? Do you see? This is the experience that we would call addiction. And the Bible knows about it, right? But here's the point. Notice how addiction as disease doesn't fit, not exactly, with the Bible's teaching. Again, with the caveats that I mentioned, it's not to say that all the observations they're making about the effect of, you know, indulging desires over time, its effect on the brain, we're not denying that there might be something there. We're not denying that a person might be born with certain predilections that makes them more vulnerable to this than other people. Some people are more disciplined. Some people are more, you know, just given to seeking pleasure. All of that to say, but notice how it doesn't really fit with that disease model. Notice both the addiction as disease notion and the Bible, they describe the same experience, being controlled by cravings, which we call addiction. But the Bible describes the cravings as ultimately coming from the heart, not just the body. These are moral actions arising out of the soul. The Bible describes the ultimate cause of the cravings that enslave us as the moral disorder or corruption of the heart, not just a physical disorder, not just a mental illness in the brain, but an illness of the soul, right? That we've inherited from Adam. The Bible describes the cravings that enslave us as not only destructive, everyone agrees with that, but also describes those cravings as morally wrong as well. They can't just be written off. Your culpability in them can't be written off because by saying it's a disease. Well, it's a disease, a moral disease of the soul, but we're culpable for those desires. They are our sinful cravings, right? And also the Bible describes us as morally culpable for our slavery because there's a sense in it in which it is the result of indulging our own sinful cravings. You see, addiction in the Bible is a sort of, it's a paradox, right? It's a willing bondage. It's a slavery to our desires. You see? Because the sinful desires of the flesh enslave us. And so we all understand it. We want something so bad, and that want controls us. And no matter how bad it gets, we still indulge the want. But it is a want coming out of our soul, and it's a moral issue. So, all that to say, I want to say some other qualifications very quickly. I'll just read through them. The Bible's teaching does not deny that there is a certain level of physical dependence that can be involved in the experience of addiction. For instance, everyone, you know, the addiction to drugs, trying to get off heroin, for instance, and the withdrawal symptoms. There's a physical component to the addiction. The Bible's teaching doesn't preclude the fact that the example and influence of others can make it more difficult for some to avoid addiction than others. Obviously, if you grew up in a home where your parents were addicts, they were regularly drunk and on drugs, that's going to influence you, right? And so we understand that. Also, the Bible's teaching in no way minimizes that the experience of addiction can often come in the context of great suffering. Just think of someone who has become addicted to or controlled by cravings for Oxycontin or Norco or something like that, and it began with a catastrophic injury, right? Well, we understand there's an element of suffering involved, disease, chronic pain, bereavement. Sometimes people go give themselves over to drunkenness in the wake of the loss of a loved one or a child, right? Or job loss or divorce. Suffering is involved. And since the experience of addiction involves both sin and suffering, well, obviously we should enter in with people with less accountability because they do involve, it does involve sin. But also great empathy and understanding because it also involves suffering. So let me just end with this, pointing forward toward next time. The fact that the experience we call addiction is not simply a disease, but is ultimately rooted in the enslaving power of sinful desires in the soul, that should give us great hope. Because Jesus has come to offer liberation to sinners from slavery to sin by the power of the Spirit. In fact, do you remember John 8? What does Jesus say? If anyone sins, he is a slave of sin. And then he gives the but. What does he say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's come to liberate us from bondage to the not only the penalty of sin through forgiveness, but also the enslaving power of sin through regeneration. And so those Christians who have become temporarily enslaved to corrupt and destructive cravings by giving themselves to it over and over again, they too can experience that liberation afresh. They've been given it in Christ. So next time we're going to explore more about how that liberation works, how a person can overcome addiction. And praise God that we have terrible stories of people being brought down to the grave through addiction, but we also have wonderful stories of people being delivered from bondage to enslaving desires as well. And there's hope in the gospel. So we'll end with that. Feel free to come and talk with me if you have more questions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, how your word reflects the fact that you understand perfectly a human experience. And Father, that you understand it better than we do, and that you give us true and right solutions to these problems. Father, we know that there is tension, even talking about these things, with the thinking and the solutions of the world. So give us wisdom, give us discernment. And Lord, humble hearts, but help us to hold fast to the word and to trust that the person and work of Christ and the wisdom of the word is sufficient to grant us the transformation that we need in the face of addiction. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks, guys.